Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome today to Grace Bible Church. We're so glad to have each and every one of you here with us this morning. Absolute blessing to see your smiling faces. It's not every day, especially on a Sunday morning before 10, that people are wide awake, excited, and ready to go, but yet here you are. So thank you for that. We are going to continue for our adult Bible study hour in a study we've been doing on an older book. I say older because it's over 10 years old, but the book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And this particular book, hopefully you have been excited to go through it as we kind of learn through the paces of what it means to be either fan or follower and how those things divvy out between the two concepts. So what we'll do this morning is we'll pray and thank the Lord for an opportunity to be in the Word this morning, and then we'll begin our lesson together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for your love that's brought us together. Thank you for your salvation that you've given freely. Thank you for the opportunity to share in the ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning, one to another, and just be an encouragement in Christ. We pray today as we look into things that surround your word and concepts from your word that you would indeed bless, and that you would take the point home to our own hearts, that we not only see or understand, but that if you should move in our hearts or try to encourage us one way or the other, we would actually do the things which you show. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for starting early with this morning. We've got a lot to go through today. And when I say a lot, I do mean a lot. Let's see if I can get this PowerPoint working. Kind of a longer chapter today, and the topic that we're speaking of this morning has to do with fan or follower, but it has to do with fan or follower from this vantage point. And the vantage point that we're looking at is really one of many or one and only. When it comes to God and it comes to Jesus Christ, is he just one of many things in our lives, or is he the one and only thing in our life? And that's really what we want to ask ourselves. So today, as we run through, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 14. So if you want to flip there, you're going to feel free to. We will reference certain parts of that passage. Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, Jesus has another one of those define the relationship talks, the DTR talk. But this time, that DTR talk is not a one-on-one meeting in the shadows of the night with Nicodemus, like it was a few weeks ago, nor is it a more public discussion sitting around the dinner table like it was with Simon the Pharisee, like last week. This time, Jesus' DTR talk is with an entire crowd. And that's what you find in Luke chapter 14, is this entire crowd. And by this point in Jesus' ministry, word is spread about this great teacher. This great teacher who makes the lame walk, who makes the blind see, who turns funeral processions into family reunions, who turns water into wine, who does all these kinds of things. And so folks were coming all over, filling the hillsides, to see Jesus speak and to see the next new miracle that he's going to be doing. And the author says, I imagine the scene here, the people lined up on the hillside and gathered around Christ, that the scene here really did reflect more a stadium atmosphere full of raving fans. And so that's what you're picturing in your mind. And for a while, Jesus seemed very okay with this. He was quite okay with the crowds. He was fine with the people coming out to be inspired by his teaching. He didn't seem to mind the fact that they were only coming to see miracles. He simply welcomed the people who were curious enough to find out more. You want to know more about me? You want to come out and listen to me? Go right ahead. He was fine with it. But the time had finally come in Luke 14 when Jesus wanted more. When he wanted to assess the true nature of the relationship of all these people with himself. The size of the crowd was never his concern, but the level of commitment that each person in that crowd shows, that was. Did they come just to hear a motivational speaker? Were they there just to catch the next miracle and healing show? Next at 9 o'clock, come see this? Well, we're about to find out when we get into Luke 14, because this crowd is going to be addressed in a way that they probably weren't prepared to be addressed. And sometimes often we find ourselves that when we get into a religious circle or religious atmosphere, or when people come into church, they wonder how they're going to be addressed. They wonder what they're going to hear. And this crowd is about to be a little upset by the things that they hear and by the way that Christ speaks directly to them. And I mean very directly, succinctly, and frankly. And this is what's going to separate that crowd into two groups. Are they A, just admiring fans, or are they B, actual followers? So case study number 3, Luke 14, the crowds around Galilee. Luke 14, 25 is where we're going to pick up. And that's where the narrative shows Jesus walking about the regions of Galilee and Judea. It doesn't say Galilee and Judea, it just says he's walking about, but that's where he was, if you look back into the other chapters of Luke. And it's here that we learn that a great multitude went with him. Great multitudes, actually. And he turned and he said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my, I'm going to put the word follower. He can't be my disciple. If any man hate not, and there's a long litany of list of things that he has to hate in order to be Christ's disciple, a true follower. Of course, you probably immediately notice that this doesn't seem very seeker-sensitive, does it? Otherwise, you might have expected Jesus to say something like this: what a great crowd! Look at this audience! Every one of you should go back home and purpose to invite one friend to come back with you tonight, because tonight we're holding a great festival. There's going to be live music, all the loaves and fishes you can eat. We'll even have a water-to-wine booth located right over there. And whoever brings the most friends, you get a free miracle. Let's pack these hillsides. See, that's ridiculous. Well, that's what most churches do today. Not very seeker-sensitive statement, was it, that Jesus gave to that large crowd? Instead, Jesus tells them that if they want to follow him, they must hate their family, and they must hate even their own lives. What kind of message is that? How would you feel if you were in that crowd and that's what you got? Would you be prepared to hear words like that? Where did that come from? Right about now, I'm sure that it's some of these fans, they packed up and headed home. I mean, it was fun while it lasted, but this is not what they signed up for, that kind of direct address. Now, through the ages or through the years, some people have tried to soften Jesus' words, and they're saying, well, you know, he made those statements, but who were those statements really directed at? Do we know? And they're saying, well, he directed those statements to his closest disciples. That's who he did. Others that might be chosen to represent him especially, that's who he was talking to. And the suggestion is that Jesus was only speaking to the quote-unquote seminary students or full-time ministers. Everyone else could just take a deep breath, close call, but he wasn't talking to you. Don't worry about it. Don't get all in a rough. But the text is clear. It says large crowds were following him, and he turned to who? Them. All of them. There's no indication he was addressing a specific segment of the crowd. Further, he says what? How does he start? If any man. That's fairly inclusive, is it not? Who does that leave out? Nobody. So Jesus isn't laying out entrance requirements for just his 12 disciples. He's also not only speaking to the seminary class, nor is he addressing just the pastors and missionaries. He didn't have one set of sermons that he preached on the national convention floor and another set of sermons he saved for the seeker-sensitive folks on the hillside. It was all the same. What Jesus says is true for anyone that wants to truly follow. And that's what we have to decide today. Fan or follower? Fan or follower? So the question is, and this is how the author puts it, does following Jesus really mean you have to hate your nana? Does it? No. Steve is right, and I'm not going to ask him to elaborate because that's what the rest of the lesson does, but he's right. No, it does not really mean that. Obviously, hating your family would contradict the rest of what Jesus taught. And what did Jesus teach? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. What part of hate is merciful, pure in heart, and peacemaker? Zip. What else did Jesus teach? Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love even your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. Does that sound like hating? What else did Jesus teach? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. And what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Does that sound like hate? Hate your nana? What else did Jesus teach? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In fact, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 13:34-35. So why the strong language here? Part of it's cultural, right? Back then, if you were to become a follower of Jesus without the family's blessing, what would that be like? Well, it would be thought of as turning your back on them, walking away from them, or hating them. That part of it is cultural. But the other part is simply practical. In other words, you can't just whittle all this way to culture and say it doesn't mean anything. The other part of this is absolutely practical. Jesus is simply being honest with the crowd about what it costs to follow. This is what it costs. He lets them know that following him may mean offending parents. It may mean offending grandparents. It may mean being cut out of the will. It may mean even being cut off from the rest of the family. It may mean these things. And some understand that better than others because they live it. They know this firsthand. And maybe as you sit in the crowd, it seems like Jesus is talking directly to you. You know that someone close is not going to approve of you're getting carried away with Jesus. Because if you do, they're going to distance themselves. You don't have to worry about, I'm going to have to drop all my friends. You don't have to drop anybody. They're going to drop you. Okay. Yeah, if you do, they're going to distance themselves from you. They're going to criticize you. They're going to mock you. And it's not all behind your back. Most of that's right in front of your face. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that may be part of it. That may be part of it. And if you're not willing to choose me over them, you're not ready to follow. Go ahead and pack up and head home. The word hate here is defined as to regard with ill will, to detest and to abhor. That's one meaning, but there's also a second meaning of this exact Greek word, and you know what it is? To regard with less affection, to love less or esteem less. Clearly, Jesus doesn't want us to hate in the one sense, to have ill will, detest, and aberration for each other, but he most certainly wants us to hate in the other sense, which is to regard everybody else with less love, less affection, less esteem. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely, you're exactly right. So thank you for bringing that out. And in another portion of scripture, I believe it's in Mark, we find that his mother and brothers came to rescue him from himself. He was serving so much, they was running everybody to exhaustion. Nobody had food, rest, whatever. And they all came to say, hey, you need to stop this. You won't, so we're going to come help you stop. And what was his remark? I'm not here for that. I'm here for this. I'll be busy about this. Thank you for your concern. So there's a lot of ways in which he did that. Exactly. So thank you for bringing that out. I appreciate that, Ms. Baker. So when it comes to a matter of degrees, the idea of hate is accurate as it captures the degree to which we ought to love Jesus more. Imagine the different loves of your life are coming in a race to see who wins first place, right? So you've got all the different loves. Who do you love in life? Who do you really just love in life? Now you got to imagine they're all on the track. You've got your five starting blocks are, there's usually five or six lanes, and every one of those people is on a starting block, and they're going to race. Who's going to win first place in your life? Who's going to be the love? Right? They're all lined up. The idea isn't that Jesus simply ought to come in first place in this race. It's that he should be the only one on the track. Jesus isn't saying, I want to be first place in your life. He's saying, I don't even want there to be a second. That's because when we compare our relationship to Jesus with any other relationship we have with anyone else, there should be no competition whatsoever. That's the point. That's the point he's been trying to make this whole time. Fans will say, that's silly. That is so silly. And they'll try to make Jesus one of many. Some fans may even make Jesus first of many. But when Jesus defines the relationship himself, what does he make clear? It's not one of many. It's not first of many. It's one and only. It's one and only. And that's symptom three of fandom. Fans are not willing to follow Jesus if it's going to hurt their relationships with others. He may be one of many, but he cannot and will not ever be one and only, if that's going to be the case. That's a symptom of fandom. Now let's go back to a DTR talk that you've probably had with someone special in your life. If you're married, it's most likely your spouse. The define the relationship talk, you know, where you have to sit down and actually talk about your level of commitment, where you're going to go from here, what that's going to look like, and all this kind of thing. Guys are usually, you know, not really excited about that. Girls want it day two. I'm just being stereotypical. Now imagine that while you're defining the relationship and determining the level of commitment, you make it clear to your significant other where you stand. You are all in. You're all in. You kind of say, I'm giving you my heart and I want nothing more than to spend the rest of my life with you. You're all in. And when you're finished declaring your undying love, Your significant other turns and says, oh, I love you too, and while I'm willing to commit to you for the rest of my life, let's not be exclusive, but leave the door open to see other people. How excited are you going to be? You might also imagine a guy having the detailed talk with his girlfriend, raising that level of commitment in the relationship to something serious. It even gets to the point that this guy is carrying around her picture in his wallet or on his phone. It's his screensaver, back screen, whatever. As soon as that wallet opens, the first thing you see is that picture. As soon as that phone opens, the first thing you see, bam, there it is. She opens it. She thinks it's sweet. Until that picture on the phone background is on carousel. And after her picture are the pictures of the other three or four women he's dated up into her. Or the picture in the wallet, right behind that picture that when you open it up, you see it. Behind that picture are the other three to four women's pictures all just lined up. That's going to be a problem. You think? It's going to be a problem. It's not enough for her to be first. She's going to insist on being only. And she has every right to. She has every right to. This is essentially what a fan says to Jesus. A fan says, I love you too, I'm committed. But let's not be exclusive. I'm carried away here. But Jesus makes it clear he will not share your affection. Following him requires what? Your whole heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Not a piece and a part of each and every. With that in mind, let's look at four questions that will help reveal whether or not Jesus is one of many or the one and only. And these questions are these. I'll give them to you outright, and then we'll look at them one at a time. For what do you sacrifice your money? You say, oh, no, this is a church. I knew somebody was going to talk about money. When you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? What is it that frustrates you or disappoints you the most? What is it that really gets you excited? Just thrilled. These are the four questions. For what do you sacrifice your money? When you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? What frustrates you or disappoints you the most? And what is it that really gets you excited? So question one, for what do you sacrifice your money? The Bible says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's Matthew 6:21, right? What we spend our time and money on often reveals all by itself the true desires of our hearts. We don't have to say a word. It just shows who or what we're really following because that's where everything's going, right? And so the reason Jesus talked more about money than any other subject in the scripture is because it's often his chief competition. You ever think about that? Often we end up following money and the things money can buy instead of Jesus because for many, their satisfaction, that personal satisfaction, comes with a price tag. So we sacrifice our time and our money for stuff because we think that's what satisfies. But Jesus wants to be our satisfaction. He describes himself as the living water that quenches our thirst forever, that if any man drinks, he'll never thirst again. A truth too few buy into. So money becomes a substitute for God because it promises to do for us what God intends to do for us, but we won't let him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. These paths are mutually exclusive. They go in two different directions, so really you do have to choose one or the other. And that's anyone that's ever done any kind of Christian financial counseling over the years, they'll recognize a common question that's asked when people are house shopping, right? So oftentimes, when I used to work for a financial advisor before coming full-time ministry, when I used to work at a financial advisor's office and I would gather everybody's statements, I'd gather everybody's bank, I'd gather their income, I'd gather what they were saving for, I'd gather all this stuff together, I'd put it into the machine, and the machine would spit out a number of what they actually have to spend every month free and clear, where we could find money if they stopped doing this and did this, they could do this. And what do they want to know? They have goals. I want a new house. I want a new car. I want my kids to go to college. I want to be comfortable in retirement. And these are the common goals everybody has. And so what we do is we'd spit out all this stuff and say, okay, based on the way you're spending now, here's what you have for this, here's what you have for that, here's what you have for the other. Goal one, goal two, goal three. And most people want to know, when it comes to the house, what is the most I can spend on my house? What's the house I can buy? Give me the number. Is it 350? Is it 375? Is it 450? You know, what's that? Because that was a $225,000 house 4 years ago. You know, what can I buy? Tell me the number. That's what they want to know. And then if they're Christian people and they're asking that question, then the next follow-up question is, hey, and you know, when it comes to God and it comes to this whole giving to God matter and thing, you know, should I be giving off my gross income or my net income? Why do they ask that? Which one's more? Well, gross is all the money you're making. And then out of that gross comes your taxes and comes this and comes that, blah, 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 everything that you would allow. Net is what you're left with, right? When they after they take all that out, wherever it's going. And so what are they actually asking? What's the most I can spend on my house, and what's the least I have to give to God? That's what they're asking, if you put it in actual frank terms. Because, man, I want this awesome house. But if you're going to tell me that giving to God means I got to give that, and now I can't afford that house, I'm not going to be happy with you. Don't put that into your machine. I don't want that spitting out on the graph. How you spend your money tells a story about what matters to you most. That's all I'm trying to get at. Question two, when you're hurt, where do you go for comfort? Where do you go? The author says maybe it's to a parent, a spouse, or the refrigerator. Isn't that why they call it comfort food? Maybe it's to burying yourself at work. Maybe it's retail therapy. You got to go shop. All of these things have the potential to compete with Jesus for our devotion and our affection. There's certainly nothing wrong with finding comfort in family and friends, right? Isn't that part of God's design? Iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17 says. So a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But the question is, do they take the place of Jesus? Psalm 42:5 says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Where do you turn? It's the pain we experience that often creates an honest moment. And that honest moment usually shows where our true affections lie, by who we turn to, where we turn. What's commonly true is that if someone goes through a difficult time or painful circumstance, who or what they're following is often now revealed. And when the first response is to turn to someone or something else other than Jesus, it is a red flag indicating that your affections may be in the wrong spot. Maybe. Question three, what frustrates you or disappoints you the most? For me, it's absurd. As soon as I get on the road, I'm immediately frustrated by all these other people who want to walk their car down the street. When we feel overwhelmed with disappointment, though, a far different level of frustration, it often reveals something that's become too important. Overwhelmed with disappointment and frustration often reveals that something now has become too important. Regardless of how significant or insignificant it actually is, if something has the power to determine who we are and what kind of day we're going to have, this ruined my whole day. It's evidence that something is more important than it ought to be, right? Excessive disappointment and constant frustration can reveal a heart's true passion. That's the point that's being made. Of course, some level of frustration and disappointment is natural, isn't it? But when we find ourselves excessively disappointed or overly frustrated, it's an indication of what might be competing for the affection that should be Christ's. We understand that the scriptures tell us to cast all our care upon him. Why? Because as he clearly states, he cares for us. It's just all too often that we find ourselves acting like those described in Proverbs 10, because the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, he will not seek after God, because God's not in all his thoughts. It's not important. He's not first. Deb? Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely consumed. Aggravated, frustrated, all the day. That's what I mean. It has taken a place that it ought not take, and it has gone to an extent that it ought not go. And the problem is that we practice this in many different areas of our lives, right? So it doesn't matter if it's political, it doesn't matter if it's family-oriented, it doesn't matter if it's job-oriented, it doesn't matter if it's people-oriented, there's just certain people that rub it, whatever. There are things that will happen, and there are things that will take place, and man, what, boom, it just blows up into this huge ordeal, and now your mind is focused on that all day, and it's ruining everything, and your disposition is bad, and it's nasty, and your attitude's off. And so what is everything the rest of the day going to come through that lens? What's it going to be like? It's going to be a disaster. You're going to have a day of the disaster of your own making because you didn't scale back and you didn't do what was right with that proper feeling. You let it overwhelm and overrun. So you're exactly right, Deb. When it's consuming is what I'm talking about. Average disappointments, it's just kind of, and then we come and go and move on. That's different. But when we're that excessively frustrated or that overly overwhelmed by whatever, that's when the problem is that in the pride of our countenance, we don't seek God like we ought. God's just not the important one in all our thoughts. That's Proverbs 10:4. And when that's the case, because we're too busy being excessively disappointedly frustrated, something's out of order. And it's usually our relationship with God that's out of order. Question 4. What is it that gets you really excited? Like the thing that disappoints us, the thing that excites us can also point to someone or something that's in direct competition with Jesus. Sports can excite. Maybe for some people, decorating, music, work, hobbies, special interests, you know, going camping out here, getting out on the boat over there, doing all this exciting stuff. There are things that will excite. All of these are well and good, okay? They all are, but they have the potential to become more than they should. And if we're not careful, then the things that most excite us have the potential to become what the author calls a type of mistress that robs God of our whole heart. Yes, ma'am.
My husband's salvation.
Amen. Now, that's something worth being excited about. And that is in the Lord. So that is not one of those things that's competing at all. That is in direct alignment. But when something robs God of our whole heart, that's a problem. Following Jesus means following him alone. And fans typically don't get that. They don't want to make Jesus someone who's set on the throne of their hearts. They want to make Jesus someone who takes up a space, a couch cushion in their hearts, right? So if you think of a throne versus a couch, how many people sit on a throne? One. How many people is a couch meant to sit? We say, well, it depends. Is it a love seat? Or how many people? Okay, maybe two or three, four. The idea is more than one. And often someone says, here, take a cushion to Jesus, when it should be take the throne. And that can be a problem. But Jesus makes it clear to the crowds that following him around Galilee in Luke 14, he's not interested in sharing a seat on the couch. Another way of saying that Jesus isn't interested in sharing that type of relationship is that he doesn't want to share another lover. And this is what the author brings out. The analogy may seem a bit crude or overstated, but it's biblically consistent with how God feels about divided affections. In fact, he says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 33, he's going on and on about his people, how he has cultivated them from nothing, how he raised them up from nothing, how he took care of them and enriched them from nothing, how literally from poor beggar, whatever, he raised them up and made a nation, a prosperous people. And what did those people do with all the gifts he gave them? Ezekiel 16:33, thou gavest thy gifts to all thy lovers, to all your other affections. And there are some that know the pain of unfaithfulness, right? They've discovered that the person they vowed their lives to was sharing their most intimate moments with another person. They've experienced those wounds. They know that betrayal. It's hard to imagine a worse feeling. And when God is one of many instead of the one and only, that's how he portrays himself, a betrayed lover. So in Luke 14, Jesus defines a relationship by making it clear if we follow him, we follow him and him alone. He's not going to share us with money. He's not going to share us with a career. He's not going to share us with even family. You say, that's kind of hard. I know, this is what I'm saying. This is the kind of stuff that this crowd, they did not expect to be addressed like this. This is not what they came to hear. It was hard to hear. And for us, I'm sure it's hard to hear at times too, because what's he hitting? He's hitting on everything. But the point is, if things are in competition with Jesus, he's not your one and only, whatever those things are. And so while a passage like this may seem like God's being a little overly possessive and jealous, what we need to understand is that when Jesus explains he will not share our affections, he's not just explaining how he wants to be loved by you, he's also explaining how he loves you. He's not going to share out to somebody else what he has with you either. He's not giving to all his lovers. He's giving to you. He's not devoted to all his lovers. He's devoted to you. And people don't think the opposite on that. So if you follow him, it's one and only, not one of many. You're so committed that by comparison, you hate everyone and everything else. Trying to follow Jesus part-time or half-hearted is impossible. He wants a relationship that involves your whole heart. And with this, then, we close. The end of the story isn't just there in those few verses, right? Jesus continues to address the crowd in Luke 14, and he seems to give an explanation for why he's speaking in such a direct and straightforward way. So you pick up the reading right where we left off. "For which of you," he says, "intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost," there's the emphasis, "whether he have sufficient funds to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, 'Pah, this man began to build, but he wasn't able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple," because he didn't count the cost. Those are strong words, and Jesus doesn't apologize for them. He wants people to be clear about what they're signing up for. See, I think many people have responded to gospel messages that was designed to sound as easy and as appealing as possible. So like the new homeowner who signs on the dotted line to buy the house with no money down, to buy that house with interest-only payments for that first year, what happens when that first year's up? They are shocked to discover what the actual terms of that loan are and what's now due. Shocked. That's why Jesus lays it out. And it's not in the fine print. It's the main point. And then finally, he gives a closing illustration to this chapter. And he says, there was this fellow named John Oras, who was a church leader in Romania during the communist era. So you have to think, Romania, communist. And he spoke at the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary some time back. And he talked about what it was like to be a church leader or a pastor in Romania during the communist era. He said this, "During communism, many of us preached, and people came at the end of a service and they said, 'I've decided I want to become a Christian.' And we told them, 'That is really good. But we have to tell you, there is a price to be paid. Why don't you go back and reconsider what you want to do? Because many things can happen to you. You can lose, and you can lose big.'" Now imagine coming forward to be saved and that's what you're being told. "Why don't you go back and reconsider that before, and then, you know, after you've reconsidered it, come back and chat again." Imagine that. We did that. Nobody would do that. John said that with that warning, they offered a class. "If you're really serious, why don't you do this? Why don't you take part of a 3-month class and we will better explain to you what it means to actually be a Christian. We'll go through with 3 months, we'll hit some topics and we'll explain what this life is like, what God expects, what you can expect, and what Christianity is all about." And so he said after that kind of warning, a high percentage of those people that came forward, they would take part in that 3-month class to better understand the decision they were making. And so John added then, "At the end of that period, many declared their desire to follow through with their decision and be baptized." Typically, John would say, "Hey, that's really nice you want to do this. But guess what? When you give your testimony, especially, you know, the baptism water, we kind of have everyone tell us how you're saved, tell us if you believe Christ, you know, when did you come to Christ? That's really great. Gloop, and then there they go." He says, "Here's what's going to happen. When you give your testimony, there are going to be informers in the crowd who are going to write your name down. And they're going to turn you in. We baptize you today. Tomorrow, your problems start. Count the cost," he says. "Christianity is not easy. It's not cheap. You can be demoted. You can lose your job. You can lose your friends. You can lose your neighbor. You can even lose your kids, and you might even lose your life." This is what he's telling them. at the end of that class. So that's a second warning. And John wasn't trying to scare them away. He was trying to get the people to the place where following Jesus was so important to them that if they lost everything, it would still be worth it. No doubt that is a lot different than invitations many of us responded to. You know those invitations a preacher goes on, there's a 12-minute rendition of Just As I Am on the piano. I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. The preacher would say, if you want to become a Christian, raise your hand. I see that hand. See that hand. We'll pray for you. See that hand. In a minute, the piano will stop, and we want those of you who raised your hand to just to stay in your seat, and you repeat a prayer like this. You just repeat what I say. And then they pray this outline, this prayer, in which they go kind of through the whole plan of salvation kind of thing in that prayer. If you just prayed that prayer, you raise your hand again. I see that hand. I see that hand. And it's done. Does that sound anything like what those people went through in Romania? Does that sound like anything we would actually go sit through? If someone gave us those kinds of warnings, we'd probably be out the door, man. Are you kidding? I'm not doing that. But Jesus was making it clear that what people need to do is count the cost. If following Jesus costs you everything, would it still be worth it? Would it still be worth it? Fans say, no, I'm not doing that. Followers, actual disciples go, yeah, yes it would. So then that's the question we leave you with. This is the end. If following Jesus did cost you everything, would it still be worth it? Fan or follower? You decide. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into the scriptures and thank you for these hard words. It is words like this that often turn folks away rather than draw people to. And may that not be the response of our hearts that we desire to get away, but that we actually contemplate and think, determine the relationship between you and I and you and us ourselves, that we might know the value of our relationship based on the prospect of what if it cost? What am I putting ahead of God? Help us come to some good realizations and purpose to do that which you would show us by your Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.